Well, we have two lessons, as you know, to go through this morning. It's a big undertaking, but let's get started. If you look at the outline, you'll see where I'm going. I'm going to be looking at God's perspective on life, which is a heavenly perspective, and then man's, well, that's supposed to be man, M-A-N, man's perspective on life, which is worldly. You know, let me pray first. I think we really need it this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ladies that have come this morning. I pray for the ladies that couldn't be here, that you would be with them in a special way today. And Father, as we go through these two lessons, I pray that the main things will be the plain things, and the plain things, the main things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, we'll look at God's perspective on life, his heavenly perspective. Let's look at the setting. Luke 15 closely follows upon the parable of the great banquet in chapter 14, where the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame replace the initial guest list. We now see in Luke 15:1 that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. They were heeding the call given by Jesus in Luke 14:35, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The tax collectors and sinners were considered outcasts, religious society rejects, according to the scribes and the Pharisees. They believed that sinners were all those who did not follow strict religious laws. The tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman Empire, collecting taxes from their countrymen, often charging more than what was required and pocketing the difference to enrich themselves. So when the Pharisees and the scribes saw Jesus engaging and even eating with these people, they complained. At that time, eating meals together was a gesture of intimate fellowship, and no Pharisee would stoop so low to eat with the outcasts. It was considered contaminating. Jesus wasn't condoning their sin by being with them. He was meeting with them for the purpose of delivering them from their sin. After all, what was Jesus' purpose for coming into the world? It was to save sinners, which we all are, and which the Pharisees and scribes were as well. And speaking of tax collectors, Matthew, one of the apostles, and Zacchaeus were both tax collectors who were transformed by the gospel. The Pharisees considered themselves to be righteous, but they were actually self-righteous. The grumbling and criticism of Jesus didn't begin here. The Pharisees often criticized Jesus for challenging their traditions, for breaking the Sabbath law, for neglecting ceremonial rituals, and for eating with sinners. Their antagonism against him kept growing until it came to a climax with his death that they orchestrated. What a contrast between Jesus' acceptance of sinners and the Pharisees' rejection of them, which the sinners and tax collectors must have recognized. So in response to the Pharisees' grumbling and in defense of his practice of associating with the so-called outcasts and to rebuke the Pharisees for their judgmental attitude, he proceeds to tell them three parables. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So let's look at these parables. I wish I could read all of them, but it's impossible because we have so much to cover. But I would like to read the parable of the lost sheep in 15, verses 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Here we have a shepherd who has 100 sheep under his care, but one of the sheep happens to be lost. Sheep have a tendency to wander off because they are easily distracted. So how does the shepherd deal with this lost sheep? He searches for it until he finds it. And when the sheep is found, the shepherd would lay it on his shoulders and carry it back to join the other sheep. The shepherd rejoices because this one lost sheep is precious to him, just like his other 99 sheep. His heart rejoices because the sheep was not lost forever. It did not perish. He was so happy that he wanted others to join in his happiness. Like the one lost sheep, there will be more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous who don't need repentance. We are like the lost sheep. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We like sheep have all gone astray." And Jesus, the good shepherd, seeks after, he pursues the lost sinner. And when found, when recovered, how great is not only his joy, but all of heaven's joy. The next parable Jesus tells is the parable of the lost coin. This parable is similar to the first parable. It too is about loss, but it involves a woman, not a shepherd, and a coin, not a sheep. The coin is valuable to the woman like the sheep was valuable to the shepherd. The woman searches everywhere in her house until she finds the coin, which is equal to a day's wages. Have any of you ever lost something that was valuable to you? You look everywhere for it. You try not to panic, but you wonder, what if it is lost forever? Praying might help. And finally, you see it. Wow, what a relief. You are so glad, you're so happy that your husband doesn't have to go and buy you a new wedding ring. Again, like the lost coin, the man is lost. Lost in his sins. And when he repents, there is joy in heaven over this one repentant sinner. Like Mike McKinley says, Jesus is the divine rescue mission. He is the heavenly search party. He loves those who are lost. He delights when they are restored to fellowship with him. Do you know that Christianity is the only religion where God seeks us out, where he pursues us? All other religions, man is trying to seek God. Well, we're looking at the parable of the son who is lost in verses 11 through, well, I was going to read 11 through 24, and I would really like to. The parable of the prodigal son. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. There are three characters in this parable: the younger son, the older son, and the father. First, we'll look at the younger son. He wanted to fly the nest, so to speak, and see what the world had to offer. He would soon find out. But in order to do this, he needed money. So he went to his father, not asking, but telling him to give him his inheritance now. An inheritance is meant to be given after the decedent has died and his estate is left to his heirs. But the son wanted his portion of the property while his father was still alive. Well, he takes his journey into a far-off country where he ends up living recklessly, spending all his money, his inheritance, foolishly. With no money and a famine in that country, he gets a job feeding and cleaning pigs. To the Jew, a pig was an unclean animal. He was homeless, humiliated, and add to that, hungry. He was so desperate that he wanted to eat what the pigs were fed, but he wasn't even given that to eat. Homeless, humiliated, hungry, and now homesick. Sometimes the Lord has to bring a person to such a low place to realize that he cannot do anything but look up to heaven. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It happens so often that when someone has a critical health diagnosis or is in dire straits, that they turn to the Lord for salvation. Verse 17 says, But when he came to himself, the younger son had an aha moment. An awakening. He realized his wretched condition. He was lost, in despair, and needed to return to his father. He would go to his father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He realized his decision to leave home was not simply unwise, but sinful. He found that life away from his father and not under his father's love and care was a disaster. Living in the world without his father only brought him loneliness, despair, and unrest, no peace. The second character in the story is the father. What do we observe about him? He was compassionate. When he saw his son returning, he ran to him, threw his arms around him. The son probably smelled like a pigsty at this time, but he still threw his arms around him, gave him a big bear hug, and kissed him, probably multiple times. He was so happy to see his son that instead of treating him like one of the hired servants, as the son imagined, the father treats him like royalty, giving him the best robe, a ring, and sandals. And there was a celebration, including a fattened calf to be eaten, which was normally reserved for a special occasion. And this occasion was indeed special. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There was rejoicing like when the shepherd found his sheep and the woman found her lost coin. Notice that the father doesn't rebuke or reprimand the son for his previous decisions or actions. He doesn't bring up the past. The father is only loving, welcoming, and forgiving. What about the third person in this parable, the older son? You would think that the older sibling would be happy to have his younger brother back home, alive and well. But instead of embracing him, he rejects him. He is full of anger, envy, selfishness, self-righteousness, and maybe even slander by accusing his brother of associating with prostitutes. He can't even refer to his brother as my brother. Instead, he refers to him in speaking to the father as this son of yours. But the father treats his older son in the same way he treated his younger son, with tenderness. Like J.C. Ryle states, this elder brother is an exact picture of the Jews of our Lord's time. They could not bear the idea of their Gentile younger brother being made partakers of their privileges. They would fain have excluded him from God's favor. They steadily refused to see the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs and partakers of Christ with themselves. In all this, they were precisely acting the part of the elder brother. For another thing, the elder brother is an exact type of the scribes and Pharisees of our Lord's times. They objected that our Lord received sinners and ate with them. They murmured because he opened the door of salvation to publicans and harlots. Our Lord saw this state of things clearly, and never did he paint it with such graphic power as in the picture of the elder brother. End of quote. So as the older brother is a picture of the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, the younger son is a picture of the penitent sinner who was lost in his sins, and the father is a picture of the heavenly father who welcomes and rejoices in the one who was lost and is now found. I was in the hospital a couple of weeks ago visiting someone, and every so often, over the loud system, we would hear a lullaby playing, which was announcing that a baby was born. And everyone would express joy. One time, we heard the lullaby played, and maybe just a couple seconds later, it played again. And we were wondering, oh, maybe twins were born. Everyone around was expressing great joy at these births. How much more joyous should we be when someone is spiritually born? We should be rejoicing as well. So what is God's perspective on life? Christ loves sinners. Christ desires all to be saved. Christ pursues the lost. And Christ rejoices when the lost is found. We see the heart of Jesus clearly in these parables. He is so full of love. Let's look now at the man's perspective on life, which is worldly, in chapter 16. Again, we'll look at the setting. Whereas chapter 15 was addressed primarily to the scribes and Pharisees, chapter 16 is primarily addressed to Christ's disciples. But it was also heard by and meant for the Pharisees. How does the parable of the dishonest manager connect to what we've just studied in Luke 15, the prodigal son? Could it be that the disciples had been taught about the younger son who had sinned by wasting money, and now they will hear about a manager who sinned by being dishonest with money? In this chapter, Jesus speaks about money not only in relation to a manager, but also in relation to the Pharisees and to a rich man. In the scriptures, Jesus speaks of money second only to the kingdom of God. So let's look at the parable of the dishonest manager. In verses 1 through 9, we see that a rich man had a manager who was accused of mismanagement. He was not honest in handling his master's resources and was to be fired. But before he was to be let go, he devises a plan that would benefit himself for the future. It was another act of dishonesty toward his master. He was robbing from his master by renegotiating the terms of the debt to lower the amount that the debtors owed his master. In our cutthroat business world, this is probably commonplace. For example, false advertising, hidden fees, price gouging, falsifying records, get-rich schemes. We might think of Bernie Madoff, who squandered the possessions of investors who put their trust in him. He created the greatest Ponzi scheme. Like Warren Wiersbe states, the manager in the story became a prodigal steward who wanted his master's wealth. By reducing the debtors, what the debtors owed the master, the manager put the debtors under obligation to him. "So people may receive me in their houses," he said. 100 measures of olive oil that a debtor owed was 875 gallons, or the yield of about 150 olive trees, and was worth about 1,000 denarii, more than 3 years' wages. That was just one example of what one of the debtors owed. The let's make a deal plan of the manager created a loss for his master. It was a dishonest plan, but a shrewd one. When the manager needed a job or a handout or a place to live, would not the debtor be indebted to him? How did the manager react to the dishonest manager and his plan? He commended not his dishonesty, but his shrewdness. He may have thought, "What a clever crook." Shrewd speaks of having foresight. The manager had shrewdly planned ahead. Jesus tells his listeners that the worldly people in worldly matters are often more shrewd than God's people are in matters dealing with eternal significance. Unbelievers are more shrewd in figuring out how to secure temporal wealth than believers are in figuring out how to secure eternal riches. The manager was shrewd by taking hold of the opportunity while he still had time. On the other hand, if we have a window of opportunity for the gospel, we should seize it while we can. Now, after all, wouldn't we jump at the opportunity to seize on a good money investment? The manager was shrewd by using his present, however dishonestly, resources to provide for his future security. As believers, we can use our money now to store up treasures in heaven. The manager used his master's money to buy earthly friends. Believers are to use their master's, God's money, in a way that will make friends for eternity, by investing in the gospel that will bring sinners to repentance and will thereby be welcomed by them when in heaven. "I dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, then someone called your name. We turned and saw a young man running, and he was smiling as he came. And he said, 'Friend, you may not know me now.' And then he said, 'But wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave.'" We are not owners, but stewards of God's resources. The goal is to use what he has given us to help others, to advance the gospel, and to secure eternal rather than temporary treasures. In this parable, Jesus does not defend dishonesty or being untrustworthy, just the opposite. He condemns these traits. If a person can't be trusted in handling matters of small importance, then he can't be trusted in handling more important matters. If we haven't been faithful in using our material wealth, which is not really ours, but belongs to someone else, namely God, then God will not trust us with the true spiritual riches of advancing the kingdom in the lives of others. Like one commentator says, most people major on laying up money on earth and minor on laying up treasures in heaven. In verse 16, 13, Jesus is repeating the words he spoke in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 24, that it's impossible to serve two masters. A person will be devoted to one or the other, not both. Either God or money will be his master. Out of love for one, he will begin to despise the other. A man cannot be half-hearted. According to Deuteronomy 6:5, a man is to love God with all his heart. Think of Judas Iscariot. He loved money more than he loved Jesus, to the point of selling him for money, 30 pieces of silver. But then there's the Apostle Paul, who counted everything as loss, his possessions, his prestige, for the sake of his love for Christ. Jesus told his audience emphatically that you cannot serve God and money. Uh-oh, who was in Jesus' audience besides his disciples? The Pharisees. Let's look at the Pharisees' problem in verses 14 through 18. The Pharisees were lovers of money, and when they heard Jesus' teaching on money and the necessity of being good stewards of it, their ears were pricked, and it hit a nerve. They grumbled in Luke 15:2, and their grumbling escalated to ridicule, which is the act of mocking, deriding, or laughing at someone or something in an unkind, scornful way, often with the intent to humiliate or make them appear foolish. How audacious of them. This was the Lord of the universe, the living word of God, that they were mocking. The Pharisees pretended to be lovers of God, but they really were lovers of money. The Pharisees may have ridiculed Jesus, but he reveals their hypocrisy. In effect, he tells them that they act as though they are living in accordance with God's laws. But their righteousness is only a facade. On the inside, they are the opposite of what they want others to believe they are. However, God knows their heart. Their religion is phony. And what men admire about them is really an abomination to God. In Matthew 23:36, Jesus pronounced 7 woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, one of which says in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." One doesn't have to be rich to love money. Many who lack money also love it, just as much as those who possess a lot. To both, it can become a preoccupation or an obsession. It's not wrong to be rich. It's how we acquire our riches. Do we acquire them honestly or dishonestly? And how we use our riches. Like one commentator says, a person who loves money doesn't think about how many goods he can contribute to the world. He is consumed with how many goods he can accumulate from the world. I'm going to read a paraphrase of verses 16 through 18 that helped me, and hopefully it will help you in understanding Jesus' words. Until John the Baptist began to preach, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. But John introduced the good news that the kingdom of God would come soon. And now eager multitudes are pressing in. They want to get into the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force, even in the smallest point. It is as strong and unshakable as heaven and earth. With all of their boastful observance of the law, the Pharisees were breakers of it concerning marriage. They had lowered the standard of the law of divorce by allowing it not for biblical reasons, but for trivial and insufficient reasons, and encouraging encouraging adultery. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus allowed divorce in cases of infidelity, which breaks the marriage covenant. And in 1 Corinthians 17, when abandonment occurs, it was also allowed. But in Jesus' day, some rabbis were allowing divorce. Listen to this. If a woman burned a meal, or if the husband found someone prettier. Think about that. Loving money is a form of idolatry, because idolatry is loving anything or anyone more than God. In the Old Testament, God often described Israel's worship of other gods as idolatry. So when one is a lover of money, which is idolatry, it is an act of spiritual adultery. Think about that. When one is a lover of money, which is idolatry, it is an act of spiritual adultery. One last parable of Jesus is seen in verses 19 through 31. Oh, it's almost 11:30. I wish I could read this. I dislike not being able to read the scriptures. But okay, here we go. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, verses 19 through 31. There are many contrasts in this parable that I'd like to point out. There are two men, one is rich and the other one is poor. The rich man is unnamed. The poor man is named Lazarus, which means God has helped in Hebrew. The rich man lived in luxury. The poor man lived in poverty. The rich man was clothed in very expensive attire. The poor man was covered in sores. The rich man ate sumptuously. The poor man longed for food. But eventually, they both died. Death was the only thing they had in common. Like Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. After they died, the rich man found himself in hell. The poor man was carried to heaven. In hell, the rich man found no peace, only pain and suffering. In heaven, Lazarus found peace, no more pain or suffering. On the earth, the rich man showed no mercy, and now he wanted mercy from the hands of the one to whom he showed no mercy. The rich man, not the poor man, was now the beggar. The poor man was now at Abraham's side, the highly regarded one by the Jews. Matthew 8:11 says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, the unrepentant Jews, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be gnashing of teeth. The poor man was no longer a beggar, but a partaker of the great banquet in the kingdom of God. In the scriptures, Jesus taught more about hell than about heaven. Both heaven and hell are real places, and after death, we will spend eternity in one of those two places. The religion in which I was raised believed there were three places: heaven, hell, and purgatory. Purgatory was believed to be a place of purgatory was believed to be a place of purification for sin before entering heaven. However, there is no mention of purgatory in God's word. There is only one chance, ladies. There are not two chances that we are given. Hell is not a popular topic of conversation. Most ignore it or dismiss it. One survey says that 90% of Americans said they believed in heaven. Only 25% said they believed in hell. And only 5% don't believe in an afterlife. You may hear people ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. They send themselves there by refusing to heed his call to believe in his son. Why would anyone want to be with Jesus in the next life if they didn't want to be with him in this life? Virtually all the people who said they believed in heaven also believe they would go there. Yes, they will, on one condition. In John 5:24, Jesus tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you've trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you are headed to heaven. But if you do not believe in Jesus, you are still in your sins and headed to the place without Jesus. That is hell, living forever without Jesus. Spurgeon says, absent from Christ is hell, but the presence of Jesus is heaven. Those born once have to die twice, physically and spiritually, like the rich man. But if you are born twice, physically and spiritually, the only death you will ever die is like Lazarus, physical death. In life, only one thin gate separated the rich man and the poor man. But in death, they were separated by a great chasm that couldn't be crossed. It is fixed for eternity. In this life, there is a chasm that separates man from God because of sin. The only one to bridge that gap is Jesus, who acts as the bridge through his death on the cross, offering forgiveness and direct access to God. Through faith in this mediator, we gain forgiveness and eternal life. So if you haven't, ask God to be the bridge for you in this life, because there is no opportunity in the next life to have the chasm bridged. Abraham told the rich man that if his brothers, or anyone else for that matter, don't believe in the scriptures provided, then they will not believe if someone was to be resurrected. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, was resurrected. Did the Jews believe then? Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Did the Jews believe in Jesus then? It's not the lack of information one has, but it is the rejection of the truth. Today we have the whole of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. So what is man's excuse for not believing? We will be celebrating Easter soon. We need to remember that Easter is not about the bunny, it's about the Lamb. The Lamb of God who was slain to take away our sins and was resurrected so that when we trust in him, we are guaranteed that we too will be raised to eternal life. The perspective of man is worldly. Man is preoccupied with money, material wealth and goods, status, power, self-fulfillment, the good life now, with no regard for their future destiny or for God. It's like having a que sera, sera attitude. Whatever will be, will be. We've seen the heart of man in these verses. which is not the same as God's heart. Two perspectives on life, one heavenly and the other worldly. God desires for us to have one perspective, his perspective, and we can in Jesus. In Ezekiel 36:26, God promises to give a new heart to believers when they are spiritually reborn. This new heart enables believers to follow God's ways, desire godly things, and live a life with an eternal heavenly perspective. With the eyes of our heart, a phrase that Paul uses, with the eyes of our heart, we can see life through God's eyes from his perspective and not the world's. To love people the way God loves, to be concerned for their eternal destiny by sharing the love of Jesus expressed in his gospel. Colossians 3:1-4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let these last verses be our prayer. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Father, help us to live our lives for you, to see your perspective through your eyes for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.